So now we're going to look in verses 12 through 18 in just a second. In this passage, Paul wants the Philippians to know about how the gospel is doing. Now, usually if you write a letter to a friend, you say, dear so-and-so, how are you? And then you go on to say how you've been, let them know how you've been doing. And Paul does kind of tell them how he is doing in a roundabout way, but what he really wants them to know is how the gospel is doing, as we'll see. Now, perhaps Paul is directing their attention to what is really important, but if what Paul has said about them is true so far, then maybe they were already interested in this. They were partners together in the gospel. They might have wanted to know how the gospel was doing. Had the gospel suffered because Paul was now in prison? Was the gospel advancing? Or has the opposition of the world caused it to retreat? They might have been asking that question. Throughout history, the gospel is met with various waves of persecution and internal division. Perhaps you know this from personal experience. No, I don't think any of you have been imprisoned for the gospel. But have you ever been discouraged in meeting hostility to the gospel in a friend, in a relative, in a coworker? Do you feel that your faith is marginalized or despised in our culture? And have you felt discouraged when you experience personal rivalries among Christians? And you see some of these traits within the church of bitterness and envy. If all Christians were zealously united for the sake of the gospel, then maybe the opposition from the world wouldn't seem as intimidating. But when you see that Christians are not all zealously united in the cause of the gospel, this can be discouraging. We find bitterness, envy, selfish ambition, even among our ranks. So this adversity has caused Christians throughout the ages to wonder if perhaps this is it. Perhaps this is as far as the gospel is going to go. Perhaps the end is near, or maybe things will just continue to go into an irreversible decline. We reach the high point, it's all downhill from here. Consider the Philippians. They had known that Paul had been traveling across the known world, spreading the gospel, overturning cities as he preached the gospel, and people responded, and he planted churches and appointed elders and would go to the next town and wrote letters. He was incredibly active. But now Paul was bound. He was restricted to a house in Rome as a prisoner. And now he had opponents, both false teachers as well as true Christians, who just simply envied Paul and resented him, failed to support him. Is this the beginning of a reversal, of an ignoble end to his ministry? A few years later, the Christians would see persecution begin under Emperor Nero. And so what would become of the message of Christ? Let's read Paul's answer, Philippians 1, 12 through 18. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for this word, this instruction. We pray that it would comfort us, encourage us, equip us for the task of your gospel, that we might be true partners in the gospel as your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The message in this passage is that the difficulties which had surrounded Paul, the adversity both from the outside and from the inside, had actually served to advance the gospel. Not only had the gospel persevered despite it, but these things had actually contributed to advancing the gospel. As one person once said, the gospel advances in victories cleverly disguised as defeats. God uses adversity to advance the gospel, and from this fact, we gain confidence and joy. So let's look at this passage more closely. There are two sources of adversity I've already alluded to. First, opposition from outside the church, hard circumstances, and two, divisions within the church. First, let's start in verses 12 through 14, opposition from outside the church. What has happened to me has served to advance the gospel. The Apostle Paul had been imprisoned in Jerusalem first when he had gone there, and after certain trials, he had appealed to Caesar and then had been shipped to Rome and was then awaiting trial. He was in house arrest, living at his own expense, or really at the Philippians' expense, people who supported him. And he was able to preach to those who came to him. It was not like he was in some dungeon somewhere. He had some access, but was still restricted in what he could do. The book of Acts culminates at this point. This is where the book of Acts finishes. And it says that the last part of Acts, he lived there, that's Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And that's where it leaves him. And that's where he was when he wrote Philippians. So despite his imprisonment, Paul was able to make the gospel known in Rome. He mentions two groups of people. He mentions the imperial guard and all the rest. Initially, when he reached Rome, Acts describes that he went to the Jewish community. Now, there were already Christians in Rome, because he wrote the book of Romans to them, but he got there, he reached out to the Jewish community, who actually probably had just arrived back in Rome, because they had been exiled by a Roman emperor. That's kind of gets into a more complicated history. But he first reaches out to his fellow Jews and proclaims the gospel. Some believe, but many reject him. And so he turns to the Gentiles, which would include the Romans. And we also find in Acts that at least one soldier at a time lived with him at that house as his guard. Well, now here we find that the gospel has reached the Roman soldiers. Not just the Roman soldiers, but the imperial guard, or the Praetorian Guard. This was the body of Roman soldiers that were like the emperor's bodyguard. There were quite a few of them. They didn't just serve as bodyguard, but they were the palace guard. They were stationed in Rome, a few other places in Italy. Perhaps they'd be equivalent to something like the CIA or the special forces of Rome. They were also sometimes involved with palace intrigue. They took down a few emperors and put up a few of their own at times. In fact, just at this time, one of the Praetorian Guards was a good advisor to Nero, but he would actually be executed right about this time, 62 AD. So very important people that Paul had now had access to because he was a prisoner. He would not have, never have probably had this opportunity otherwise. And also at the end of Philippians, we'll get to eventually in chapter 4, at the very end, he says, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. So that means that perhaps some of this all the rest that he talks about is referring to others there in the midst of the Roman city, especially on the palace where you have the imperial guards, you have Caesar's household, that the gospel is reaching even there. And so Paul says that his imprisonment, it's been made known that he's suffering for the sake of Christ. He's had the ability to explain why he is there, why people became upset about him. He's been able to preach the gospel. But there's been another consequence too, and that is that most of the brothers, that is most of those in Rome, have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul's teaching and Paul's example had inspired the Roman Christians, those in Rome, to have more courage, to be able to proclaim the gospel with more boldness, without fear, in the face of power there in Rome. Paul's imprisonment strengthened their confidence in the Lord. They'd become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, therefore they were able to speak the word without fear. So this Paul's imprisonment showed what it meant to trust the Lord Jesus. He gave them a vivid example. Oh, this is what it is to trust the Lord. We thought we were, doing a lot already, but Paul, he really trusts the Lord. He stakes his whole life on it. He's really spent his life, and now he is suffering and might possibly die because he trusts the Lord. He's able to stake his whole life on it. It's one thing to think about. It's another thing to see someone living it right before you. And so it has served to strengthen and inspire those who are there. Paul's imprisonment showed how valuable this gospel was. It was more valuable to Paul than his life, more valuable to Paul than his liberty. He was willing to be imprisoned for it. You can bet your life on it, and Christ will be faithful, was what Paul said by his words and by his deeds. Paul's persistence, despite his handicaps, also motivated those without as many handicaps. You know, Paul is doing as much as he can to preach the gospel, to evangelize whoever comes across his path, like the Roman guards. And so the other Roman Christians are like, well, we don't have those restrictions. We can go wherever we want. Surely we can do at least as much. This likely gave them confidence as well. And because they gained confidence in the Lord, trust in the Lord, they were more bold to speak. They did not fear the Roman powers because they trusted the Lord. Soldiers who trust their captain will do tremendous feats of bravery. If you think of a battle and the soldiers are there ready to fight, if they don't really have any confidence in their leader and their leader tells them to charge and it looks like not a great time to charge, they might not charge. But if they trust their leader, if they believe their leader knows what is best and will do what is best in the end, they will follow them, follow the captain's orders, even when it looks like a really bad time to charge. The action may look foolish, but if that's what the captain ordered, it must be for the best. Theirs not to make reply, as the poem said, theirs not to reason why, theirs but to do and die. How much more for those who follow Christ? Those who trust in the Lord strongly will not fear what man can do. Those who trust in the Lord weakly might fear a little bit what man can do. It is something we grow in. As we gain more and more confidence in the Lord, we have less and less fear of what man can do. So in sum of this point, persecution provides unique opportunities that Paul now had that he didn't have otherwise, and it also provoked more courage among the Christians there that they would not have had otherwise. And so this is a truth that has been proven again and again in the history of the church, even beyond Paul's experience. It was said in the early church by Tertullian that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. In other words, the church was like that, you know, mythical creature. You cut one head off and two came forward from it. You know, you kill the martyrs, but that blood causes seed for more Christians to be raised up. Persecution has often unintentionally spread the gospel. It has given testimony to the true faith, the genuine faith of believers. It wasn't something that was fake. It has also inspired many to greater trust and confidence in the Lord. In fact, Paul himself, he had persecuted the church, and his persecution had driven Christians across the known world by spreading them from Jerusalem. We find this in the days of the Reformation, when Queen Mary sought to reintroduce Roman Catholicism to England, and she persecuted the Protestants in England, and so they spread throughout Europe. And they increased in knowledge, and the rest of Europe gained their strength, and then they went back to England, you know, stronger in their Reformed faith than they had been before. In fact, during that time, one of those who was burned at the stake, Hugh Latimer, in a very depressing time, in the midst of persecution from a queen that was dead set against the Reformed faith, Hugh Latimer and Ridley were being burned at the stake. He said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." In other words, he's being persecuted, and he's like, "We got them now. We're starting a candle that shall not be put out." We might even think of martyrs in more recent times and in more recent eras, perhaps even Jim Elliot and his fellow missionaries who were going to a tribe in Ecuador, and they were killed before they were even able to really communicate anything to that tribe. And yet their sacrifice, their example, paved the way for others to go to show the forgiveness of Christ and to build on their foundation. So what Paul has done here in the New Testament era has been followed in the church throughout history, proven once and again. Now, this is not necessarily the natural result of persecution. It's not true that anything that's persecuted will inevitably grow. there are some movements that are persecuted and die. Rather, Christianity flourishes in persecution and even because of persecution because it is of God. It's because it shines brightest when things are darkest. It's the persecution puts whatever is being persecuted in its truest light. Its power to undermine opposition by grace is revealed the more that it is opposed. And so it's not just, you know, that's whatever happens when you persecute something, but it's because Christianity is especially equipped to respond well to persecution. And so for ourselves, we live in an era where we often have many great blessings that we cherish, blessings of relative peace, of freedom, prosperity. But we should remember that the fundamental measurement of success is the advance of the gospel. If you receive more hostility, more poverty, more restrictions on your freedom, and yet have more opportunities to preach the gospel, this is a move in the right direction overall. Doesn't mean those other things are good, but overall, that is a good thing. The fundamental measure of success is the gospel advancing? If Jesus considered hostility, pain, and persecution as a sign of defeat, then he would have not said on the verge of the crucifixion, "I have overcome the world." Rather, he would have been rather disappointed as his ministry came to a close. But in the midst of adversity and opposition, he won his greatest victory. And that is true for Christians, us as well. Victories involve battle. Battle involves suffering, loss, and pain. Battles, you do not enjoy the peace and comforts of home while you are in conflict. A soldier does not evaluate his progress by his peace, prosperity, and freedom. He does not say, "Are we winning the war? Let me see. Have I been able to watch the game? And have I been able to, you know, have all the freedom I want?" No, a soldier usually has very little freedom as it is. But he looks to see the progress of his army against the foe. Likewise, do not be discouraged by the hostility of the world, or the increase of government control, or the reports of persecution across the globe. Rather, be encouraged by the opportunities the church has to proclaim the gospel. Be encouraged that the world still pays attention to the gospel, even if this is an attention of ridicule and despising it. At least it's paying attention. Be encouraged that we have new technology to communicate the message of the gospel like we've never had. This is a great era to live in. Be encouraged by the increasing success of the gospel across the world. The Christianity is growing not only in numbers, but as a percentage of the world population. Certainly the gospel has a long ways to go. There is more room for improvement, more room to be encouraged. But you can take heart, like Paul, from the way things are going. The gospel is advancing, slowly but surely. It has not yet conquered the world. There are many who oppose it, but this very opposition serves to further it. There is a story of a Marine colonel in the Korean War. His name was Chesty Puller. Chesty wasn't his real name, but his nickname in the Korean War. And he and his men once found themselves surrounded in a bad time during that war. A massive force of enemy soldiers were surrounding them while they tried to cover the American retreat in sub-zero freezing temperatures. And he said to his men, "They are in front of us. They are behind us. We are flanked on both sides by an enemy that outnumbers us 29-1. They can't get away from us now." I think he also said, "Now we get to shoot at them from every direction." He was looking to the opportunity more than he was at the hostility. They had found the fight. That was the point. So have confidence in your Lord. When a skeptic gains attention in the media, might be depressing to see someone who is attacking the Bible promoted, but see that as an opportunity to talk to others about the truth. At least they're talking about the gospel. Maybe if your friend has watched that, say, "Oh, here's the other side." When immigration is mismanaged by our government, see as an opportunity to bring the gospel to people who would have been much harder to reach otherwise. When you find yourself working alongside ungodly people who might be profane or immoral, see it as an opportunity to give that person a Christian witness in word and deed that they might not have gotten otherwise. When you see the folly of unbelief working out in culture, leading to silly conclusions, see it as an opportunity to show the folly of unbelief and how it contrasts with the wisdom of God in the gospel. And listen to the stories of Christians in the past, Christians in the present, who suffer for the sake of Christ. Be inspired by their testimony, even as the Roman Christians were with Paul. Seek the confidence they had in the Lord and follow in their footsteps. Speak the word without fear. So, external opposition, not necessarily a problem for the gospel. Indeed, there's much opportunity. But then what about divisions within the church? These can be even more distressing at times. Let's look again at verse 15 through 18, the second part of this passage. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter, that is those who did it from goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, that is those with envy and rivalry, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul had mentioned that his imprisonment had caused most of the Roman brothers to speak more boldly, giving them confidence in the Lord. But he concedes that his imprisonment has also caused some to preach for another reason. Some have seen now that Paul is in prison, this is their time to flourish and to take away Paul's following, maybe to make a name for themselves. Preaching is spurred by two opposite relations to Paul. Some do it out of love for Paul, some do it out of rivalry with Paul. Some loved Paul and sought to join with him in proclaiming the gospel. The Philippians were probably like this. They saw, look at how much he's doing despite his restrictions. Let's do it likewise with him. But others envied Paul, sought to gain their own following by preaching the gospel. Now that Paul was restricted, this was their chance to make a name for themselves. Maybe we'll afflict Paul as he sees all his precious work, you know, going now to my following instead of to him. Now, Paul hates division. Paul hates church politics centered on personalities. 1 Corinthians 1 through 3 is dedicated to addressing the divisions within the Corinthian church, where so I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, or, you know, Peter, or I follow Christ, unlike all of you others. And he hated that, rending apart the body of Christ. He said, we are servants. Christ is the main thing. But even though he hated division, church politics, centered on personalities, he loves the gospel more than self. Again, the measure of success is not whether everyone likes Paul, but whether the gospel is being advanced, whether the gospel is being proclaimed and believed. What is Paul? And this division actually served to spur on the preaching of the gospel. It wasn't that it was just persevering despite these divisions, but that they were actually furthering the preaching of the gospel. These people wouldn't have preached the gospel as much, except that they were now trying to rival with Paul. If it had been a false gospel, then Paul would have attacked it with zeal. He did that in the book of Galatians, and when he knew the truth was at stake, he would attack it. He cared about that. But if it was just rivalry with himself, when it was his reputation maybe at stake, that was not, and the gospel was not at stake, that was not a big deal, especially if it actually was contributing to the proclamation of the gospel. So the overall effect was good, and Paul rejoiced. He rejoiced even though it was caused by the fact that some Roman Christians did not like him. Paul did not like this, but it was not as important as the fact that it led to Christ being proclaimed more. And so in this, Paul set an example also to the Philippians outside of Rome, the people he's writing the letter to. He's setting an example for them. He knew that they dealt with the problem of people not getting along with each other. He's about to exhort them to humility, to not doing things out of selfish ambition. He says, for them to stand in firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. In the beginning of chapter 2, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And so he's setting an example for them. My ambition, my Personal reputation, my following is not the main thing. It is the gospel. And I'm going to strive side by side with these other people, despite their dislike of me, for the sake of the gospel. And so we can learn a few things from this as well. One thing that we learn is that the gospel is the gospel, whatever the intentions of the person proclaiming it. It's similar to the sacraments. In theology, we talk about how the Lord's Supper is still the Lord's Supper, even if the pastor who gives it to you is maybe impious or later apostatizes. It still receives its power from God's promise that is there, not the personal piety of the one administering it. The same with the proclamation of the Word. It is still God's Word. It is still God's truth. It's still God's promises, and you can still believe it. Still powerful, even if it's told for impure motives. It doesn't mean that those impure motives are good, but we're looking at the big picture. God can work through a divided church, and that's a good thing to know here in America today. The church is very divided. Even if you just think about those who preach the gospel, not counting heretics and people on the fringe. If you just think of churches that still basically preach the gospel of free grace, there's still great variety and competition sometimes between churches. But God can use that, and I think He has done so in America. It's not to justify those divisions or the personal ambition sometimes mixed up with them, but it has sometimes driven to competition, if you will, in free market terms of a sort, that has caused people to preach the gospel more. A rivalry and ambition in the church is a bad thing, but God can use it for the promotion of His gospel. And for us, you must put the gospel above self. Whatever is happening out there, we can take heart that the gospel is being proclaimed, even if not always from the right motives. But then for yourself, do not do it from those motives. Rather, rejoice when you see the gospel proclaimed, even if it is being done by people who don't like you. Be ready to suffer dislike, envy, offense, even insults while working with others. You struggle with sin, and so do the other Christians too. And they're probably going to bump into you and step on your toes, and it will hurt. But we're working together. And if you're working together on something, they're probably going to dislike you at some point. Cherish the love that is expressed towards you. We do need support from one another in the partnership of the gospel. But remember that you are not the center of the mission. Working together requires patience, humility, forgiveness towards others, and a devotion to the cause of Christ more than yourself. In this way, we can work for the gospel side by side, even when we bump into each other and step on each other's toes, that we are still moving towards the same goal. And this applies not just to individuals. If we're thinking about our church or, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church or within a body, but it also applies to churches. Even if my ministry or our church or our denomination is not promoted and exalted and we don't see its name, plastered all over the place, we should rejoice in the progress of the gospel. Even if another pastor or another church or another gospel-proclaiming denomination is used to promote the gospel, we rejoice. We are not competitors. We seek the same goal. We do not seek our own glory before men, but are zealous for the proclamation of Christ. And so when you see such a variety of basically sound churches in America, if you see four confessionally Presbyterian, it's already somewhat narrow, churches working in the same area, different denominations, lament the division, but rejoice that there's so many places that preach God's word. If you drive into the town and there's like 10 Baptist churches and they're all different denominations, you think, that's horrible. I mean, in one sense it is, but look how many places are preaching the gospel, how much opportunity there is for people to hear it. When you see churches that preach the gospel but seem to be driven by personal ambition or desire for reputation, and mega churches can be particularly prone to this, but it can happen anywhere, without justifying their motive, be grateful that they are contributing to the proclamation of Christ. Perhaps it is motivating them to get God's word to people. People may hear the gospel, become Christians, and eventually move on to a healthier church. When you find envy and selfish ambition, not only in other churches, but you'll also, in time, find it in your own heart. This truth can be an encouragement to you then as well. If you find that your efforts at evangelism, your efforts at discipling your children, have been driven in part by rivalry or by pride, do not lose heart as if all has been in vain. God can use your imperfect works. Even if you've really, you know, tried to evangelize to your friend to make yourself look like a good Christian so you can, you know, check off your boxes at church, or if you've, you know, tried to keep up with the other family and, you know, disciple your kids in this way, if that's been your motive, it's not a good motive, but it doesn't mean that your work is in vain. God can use it for His glory. It is not your motives that save your child, but God working through His word. Strive for good motives. That brings the best fruit when it is genuine and in love. But realize that perfection is not necessary for God to use you. The best Christians still have sinful desires mixed in with the good ones. We rely on Jesus, who forgives us, and who uses us to disciple the nations with His powerful word, with His powerful spirit that does the work through those who sometimes have motives that are mixed up. And so, even internal divisions, even impure motives, even the weakness of the church itself can be used by God to advance the gospel. So the message is here that the difficulties which surrounded Paul had actually served to advance the gospel. God used adversity for good. And from this fact, we can gain, like Paul and the Roman Christians did, confidence and joy. Opposition to the gospel from unbelievers can provide unique opportunities to proclaim the gospel. And the example of those who suffer like Paul can give extra courage to believers. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Where some people see hostility and defeat and hard times, others see opportunity and a mission. And those who rise to the occasion inspire other people to do likewise. Division within the church is ungodly, but God can use envy and ambition for His purposes. What matters is not your reputation, but the proclamation of Christ in any way. You will only solve the problem of selfish ambition if you focus on Jesus, not on yourself. Often the selfish of ambition of other people stokes up our own selfish ambition, but rather focus on Christ. To know that God can use imperfect works is a great consolation to all of us. Jesus alone has the words. We are but servants, messengers. The power is not in us. So rejoice when Christ is proclaimed. For the gospel is the power of God, which leads to salvation for all who believe it. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your saving word, the communication of truth, of the victory of Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for sin and His resurrection to new life. This message is one that brings salvation and life, and life that is eternal. And so we pray that You would continue to advance this truth in the good times and in the bad, and that You would continue to save those who are lost, and You would use us as imperfect instruments for the advance of Your gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.